It is, I think, a blessing as a pastor to, on a given Sunday at a given time, to be able to communicate the message of missions. As I look through the Word of God, the church is described in a number of ways. And all of those ways are important. Some of those descriptions we hang on to a little closer than others, to be sure. The Bible is our guideline, and it sets the boundaries for what makes up the church, what the church is to be. And one of the things that it indicates is that we are part of a family. We are the family of God. There are number of passages in the New Testament that describe us as that. Paul often opens a letter to the brothers at certain church. Romans chapter 12 verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. That is how the church is to operate. That is supposed to be part of our DNA, part of our makeup. Jesus, in speaking, said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, and stretching out his hands toward the disciples, he said to them, here are my mothers and brothers, for whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That analogy of the family comes through very clearly in Jesus speaking and his teaching. Certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, where he instructs us to pray. This is how his disciples are to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. That's King James. I know some of you kids have a little trouble with King James. I heard about one kid who heard that. His Sunday school teacher was teaching away, our Father, who art in heaven. And the little boy interrupted right in the middle of that. And he said, finally, I figured it out. She said, Johnny, what did you figure out? I've always wondered what God's name is. Our Father who art. Art is his name. That's King James for you. We, as the body of Christ, sing songs about being part of the family. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You've heard that undoubtedly. Truth be told, we even fight like a bunch of siblings sometimes, don't we? That's something. But that image of family is a great image for the church. After all, who doesn't want to have a place to belong? A place where you know you are loved. Even if you don't always get along, you know they've got your back. And that's an important picture for us to have as a church. Another picture that we find in the Word of God concerning the church is the body, and we've talked a little bit about that. Paul illustrates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this in verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. When Connie's friend passed away, she texted me Monday and said, my dear friend is gone and my heart is breaking. And you know what happened instantly in my heart? I didn't even know Sunday. I had no contact with her whatsoever. But in my heart is breaking because I know Connie's heart is breaking. That's how closely connected we are. We are part of the body of Christ. And Paul says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you members of it. It is interesting for us to think about. We, you know, from an anatomy standpoint, it's kind of gross. You start thinking of separate body parts. My girls have taken anatomy, and they dissect, you know, and they look at pictures with... And maybe that's why we don't always relate to this idea of the body of Christ, because we start thinking about that. When Saul was aggressively persecuting the church, Jesus used this very analogy of the body in a roundabout way. He said, "Saul, Saul," Acts chapter 9, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And you have to understand who he was persecuting was the church. And Jesus took it very personal. Why? Because we are his body. We are the body of Christ. That's the description that we have in Scripture. We are referenced in Scripture as sheep or as flocks. Jesus is referenced, obviously, as the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd," he says in John's Gospel, "who takes care of the sheep." John chapter 10, verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, while the concept of having a good shepherd is a beautiful concept, one to care for us, one to provide for us and protect us. Excuse me. Most of us realize that sheep aren't known for being all that bright. And that sheep smell. That sheep are followers. We may not know a lot about sheep. We may not have had a lot of contact with sheep, but we know they stink, like most animals. And maybe we don't use that analogy or like that analogy too much anymore because of that. I actually have a book that I picked up years ago at a conference, the title of which is "They Smell Like Sheep." It's a book all about how to be an under-shepherd to the great shepherd and how to love and care for people who, just like you, are not sinless, who have problems, who don't always say the right things or do all of the right things. Or it's interesting that sometimes even as sheep we snap at one another, and we snap at our pastor, we snap at our Lord, we snap. And so the book is, "They Smell Like Sheep." It's sheep or sheep. The Word of God uses the picture of the church as a house or a building. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul describes the church with two pictures. He said, in that very verse, he said, calls the church the house of God or the dwelling place of God, and as the pillar and ground of the truth. We have a mission to hold up truth. It's part of what the church is. Jesus, you know, is described as the chief cornerstone. In Ephesians 2:19 through 22, it says this. Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So already we're citizens of a new kingdom, and we're members of the household of God. "Having been built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into one temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Peter uses this same analogy when he talks in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, starts there about talking about living stones. He says this, as you come to him, the living stone, referring to Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's sight, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. There's another analogy. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is an analogy in the Word of God that the church is like a field or like a farm. John chapter 4 says this in verse 35. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe already for harvest. You say, well, that's talking about the unsaved. Look out. Yeah, it is. But watch what happens. 1 Corinthians says this. Chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, as the Lord has assigned to each his role. I planted the seed, and Apollos watered it, and God made it grow. God gave the increase. So we see all these analogies, and we don't often use them to in our normal way of thinking. In fact, they're being used less and less, and in fact, some pastors across America are even shunning these pictures that are utilized in the Word of God, saying we shouldn't be using sheep as a metaphor for the church because people don't know sheep. What we really need to utilize is the fact that the church is a business, and I'm the CEO, and we have a corporation, and we have a mission statement, and we have... That's not what the Word of God pictures the church as. And while there are some business factors, and while we as the church are to do everything decently in order, our primary focus is not that we're a business. Looking at a profit margin. Looking at a bottom line. Our mission is different. Those of you who came through our business meeting know, praise God, we had a great financial year. It was exciting to see. Those of you who understand that we have been burdened by debt and have been able to release about $47,000 of that debt, that's a wonderful thing, and we rejoice in that, but that's not our purpose. And that is not our focus. There are organizations... There are many cults that are very tuned into the fact that their ministry is more business than it is ministry. Hopefully we never get there. Family is a nice picture of the body of Christ. The body is a nice understanding of how connected we are. The fact that we are sheep tells us how helpless and dependent we are upon the Savior and the Good Shepherd. The idea of the house gives us this idea that we're in progress. We're being built up, it says. That's what's going on. We may not like that because that means there's some hammering going on and some sawing, and God is cutting some things out of our lives, or cutting it, removing us from here and putting us over here in ministry to fit us together with something else. And that can all be kind of painful. Those of you who know much about the farm and the field know that there are hours upon hours of work that go into farming. And it's not an easy life. And you have to learn a lot of patience. And all of those pictures are extremely important for us to understand what the church is all about. We could take off on another picture of that we as Christians are to be athletes, that we are not to be weighed down with things. We are to let them go, and we are to run the race, and run to win, and Paul uses that analogy. But there is one analogy that is being dropped like a hot potato from the church. From our way of communicating that I think we need to retain. And it is the idea that we are soldiers of Christ. And that we are an army. And the reality is that we are in a battle of the ages. And we like to think that we're safe. And we don't want to get involved. And we don't want to say anything that might offend somebody. Let's face it, warfare isn't pretty, is it? I assure you it is not popular in churches across America today to think of the church as the army of God. That's probably why many are not fighting a very good fight. But it is nonetheless a picture that we find described throughout the pages of the New Testament, not only of the church, not only for the church, but for us as individual believers. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 15 says this, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Who's that speaking of? It's talking about Jesus Christ. Goes on. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine apparel, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule with the iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. When Paul talks about the church, when Paul lived his life, it is very obvious, even in the scripture reading that we read today, that Paul realized his life was always on the line. You might think of that passage in Revelation and say, okay, pastor, someday we'll be soldiers. At the end, when Christ comes, I mean, that's Revelation. When he speaks and nobody else has to do anything, he's got the robes of red, that are dipped in red. We're clean. We don't have to do the battle. He does the work for us. That's true. Praise God. But the Apostle Paul challenged those he worked with, in a real sense, to take up arms. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 13. We'll not take the time to read them all, but in those verses, he makes it clear that there is a cost to following Christ as a good soldier. He says in verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Like I said, I'm not exegeting that passage. I do want to point out, though, that herein Paul tells us, maybe hints at what there is of a problem in our warfare, and it is that we probably are too entangled with the affairs of this world. If a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, it isn't good, is it? It puts all that he is fighting for and all those who he is fighting with in jeopardy. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." There's what we're supposed to pursue after. He goes on in verse 12 of that chapter, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called when you made a good confession before many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who made the good confession in his testimony before Pontius Pilate." Here I am, I'm standing before the Roman official. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to live. But fight on. Make no mistake about it. We are an army called to warfare. That's not really in our makeup. It's not really in our DNA as a church anymore. It's not in the DNA of the church across America as much as it once was. Hymn book after hymn book has removed "Soldiers of Christ Arise." Or songs like ask the question, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" Many of those songs were written during times of war. And certainly the fact that we are at war doesn't mean that that's not the whole picture, as the Word of God gives us other analogies for the church. But it is still important for us to realize that we are at war. And it's important for us to be very clear of who the enemy is and who the enemy isn't. Ephesians 6:12 clarifies that for us. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Do you have somebody that is resistant to the gospel? Do you know somebody that would just as soon punch you out than listen to you? They probably feel like enemies. Do you know somebody that has a different belief system than you do? They might feel like enemies, but Paul says to the Ephesian believers, "For we our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in high places or in heavenly places." To be very direct, our enemy is Satan and his realm. It is not the humans that are duped by him. The girls will correct me if I'm wrong on this, but they'll do it later. We watched a movie, I think it was called SWAT. In this movie, the SWAT team is being built. And they are going through training exercises where they have to shoot up a course and they have to hit the bad guys but save the hostages. Now, Jim's probably been through 100 of those exercises in his time as law enforcement, maybe some of the rest of you have as guards, or you understand the concept, our army goes through this, we want to save the civilians, we want to take out the enemies. Identifying the enemy is an extremely important part of being part of the army of God. And our enemy, Paul says, is Satan himself and his realm. People aren't our enemies. Satan is our enemy. So allow me to get to the main point of this message. As we think about missions and the mission conference, and as we invite missionaries in to tell us about what God is doing in their particular arena, their area of service, it is important for us to recognize that we ourselves are soldiers, that we are on the battlefield, that the battle is raging even right here in little old Cuna, Idaho, and that we as individuals and as a church need to get in to the battle. It is a mission that began when Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples. In essence, what Jesus Christ tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and in Mark chapter 16 says the same thing. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the boss, I'm the commander in chief, I have authority. And what I am telling you to do is to go make disciples. It's interesting that this command that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 28 is similar to the command that we find in Psalm 96. Psalm 96 verse 1 says this, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods are of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Some would suggest that those were fine marching orders for the disciples, the apostles, the early church. But I'm here to tell you, I've read through the New Testament a number of times, and I have never seen a rescinding of that order. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says this, For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a blessed truth. But it asks the question, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And you go, Whew, great, I'm not called to be a preacher. I want you to know I understand that not everyone is called to be a career missionary. Not everyone is called to be a pastor of a church. Not everyone is called. In fact, the majority are not called to be full-time service in a ministry. But Christians, we are all called to be full-time Christians. We are all to fight for the lives of people who are being held hostage by sin. We are all to be soldiers. We are all called to be a witness. I don't care if you're on a college campus, if you're in a secular job, if you're a stay-at-home mom, wherever God has you, you are called to be a witness. Second Timothy 2:2 is a passage that is written towards the end of Paul's ministry. It's written to Timothy, his son in the faith. And it's a very, very striking passage to me. Because Paul says this to Timothy, "And these things, which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The Apostle Paul got it when the Lord miraculously saved him on the road to Damascus. He asked immediately, "What would you have me to do?" And he was told, "You're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles." Can you imagine the Jew of Jews that Apostle Paul was, the disdain that he had for Gentiles, all of a sudden being challenged? Yeah. "I have saved you for a purpose, and your purpose is to go to the Gentiles." As you read through Paul's life, you know that his mode of operation, his battleground, was still very telling. He went to the Jews first. Anywhere there was a synagogue, that's where he went first. You have been with us through Romans when Paul said, "I'd give up my own salvation if it was be possible that the rest of Jews would come to know Christ." He had a heart for his own people. And yet God called him to be a missionary, to be a warrior, to be on a recon mission in Gentile territory. And he obeyed that call. And as he is getting ready to go off the scene, off the face of the earth, he writes to Timothy, his son in his faith, and he says, "I want you to take what I've taught you, and I want you to teach others." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "I want you to teach others who will teach others also." The fact is, he is teaching this principle that the mission of seeing souls come to Christ, the planting of the seeds of the gospel, is to be an ongoing mission within the church. This last week I was studying some mission passages, something I kind of do when missionaries are in town. And you're not going to have time to turn there. I just want to quickly go through a few of these and point out something that is, there are a few things that are really striking as you go through. Mark 16:15 says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation.'" I want you to notice there, the command is go. And where they are supposed to go is to all of the world. There is no corner that is supposed to be left unturned. They are told what to say. They are to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And again, he drives home to the whole creation. Don't stop. We've already looked at Psalm 96:3. "Declare his glory among the nations." We're supposed to declare the glory of God. We're supposed to declare the gospel of God. We're supposed to proclaim His marvelous works. And we're to do it to everyone. There's 100 passages of Scripture here of marching orders. If you could decipher my hen scratching, you would begin to see that over and over again, the call, the command to go out, to take the gospel, to proclaim the goodness and glory of God, and to all the nations would overwhelm you. It's there are so many. And you say, well, how in the world can we possibly go everywhere? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 may give us a hint. It's a great mission passage. You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus is speaking. And He is giving the command. And He is not only giving the command, He's giving how the command is supposed to fall out. And if you follow historically what happened with the church, it happened exactly as Jesus commanded. They started in Jerusalem. That's where the church started. They spread out to Judea. Then persecution pushed them a little further into Samaria. And then persecution pushed them further to the whole world. And today we have missions going everywhere. 2,000 years later. And while that is a literal fulfillment of Acts chapter 1:8, there is a practical principle there that I think we can grab onto. Who is closest to you that does not know the Lord? Is it your neighbor? A family member? Tell them how good God is. Communicate the greatness and glory of God. Proclaim to them the message of salvation, the hope we have in Christ, not only by what you say, but how you live. You say, well, I've done that, and they have. Well, fine, they haven't received it. Keep proclaiming it, and then go out further. Start building relationships with the neighbor down the street. Communicate the good news and the glory of God and the marvelous work to them. This family member won't listen. Tell another. The results are not our problem. They're God's. We are to be obedient to communicate the message. We are to be obedient soldiers to be in the fight. We already know we win the victory. But we are to be obedient soldiers proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me ask a very pointed question. I don't want you to respond to me. You respond to yourself and the Lord. How many of you have opened your mouth in the last year to share the good news with anyone? You may have all kinds of excuses for not sharing your faith on a regular basis. You may say, well, I'm not a very strong Christian myself. Let me say to you, God loves to use the weak and lowly to confound the wise. You may say, well, I actually haven't been living very good, so it'd probably be a bad thing if I was a testimony. Straighten up, fly right. You might say, well, I've been trying to fit in. I'm trying to build a relationship. That's fine. That's all good and fine. But you're in a warfare. You may say, well, I'm afraid they might shoot back. They probably will. You're in a warfare. You might say, oh, I don't know what to say. Then get in the Word of God and learn what to say. The gospel isn't complicated. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All who believe in Him will be saved. You might say, I don't have time. We all know that's not a very good excuse. You might say, it might cost me something. It probably will. It probably will. If you listen to the missionaries, I haven't known too many that it hasn't cost them. Many of them are separated from family for the rest of their life. Not because they have any, they might have a great relationship with their family members, but because they're overseas. A couple years ago, Todd DeGregor at this very time lost his life. He was on the mission field. It cost him something. Jim Elliott is known to have been a martyr for the name of Christ. It cost him something. And I am not going to sit here and sugarcoat this for you. It may cost you something. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your reputation. It may cost you a friend. It may cost you to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. But the call is still there. The command is still there. Soldier of Christ, arise. Who has command? The Lord Jesus Christ. What has He commanded? Go and make disciples. How do I do that? Well, maybe you could start a Bible study in your neighborhood and invite your neighbors. Maybe you could write a letter. People don't write letters anymore. So it might just be the ticket for you to write somebody that you love and care about and express that care about them and the concern you have for their spiritual well-being. Write them a letter and share with them you love them and care about them and are concerned where they will spend eternity. Share with them a few verses. You don't have to preach a long time, but share with them a few verses. Bank on the Word of God. Because it says, it will not return void. Share with them. Open your mouth. Don't be afraid to bumble through the gospel. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know. Sing the praises of God. And lay aside sin in your own life. And the entanglements of sin. That stuff just gets in the way. It makes it hard. Pray. Pray for unsaved people by name. I'm going to put this on a table, the missions table, the one we have set up for missionaries, to give us a display what this is the header says, please pray they will come to know Christ. And I've given you some examples. On this side of the column, it says, person making the request. This is important. If you are making the request, I will explain why later, but if you are the person making the request, you know somebody that needs the Lord Jesus Christ, put your name down, and then use a line for every person you want us to be praying for. You can do it like I did here. I've got 12 names listed. I just kind of kept running them together. You can share with us first names. You can share with us first names, last initial. You can give us the whole name, if you're so brave to do so. What I want to do with this as a church is for us to develop a list and then to be able to start praying for those souls to come to know Christ and to watch what God will do. Is He the Lord of the harvest or is He the Lord of the harvest? How exciting this could be. For us to be able to, by name, be praying for people to come to know Christ and one by one to see them come to know Christ. Interesting as that might be, and as appealing as that might be to us, and as exciting as that might be to us, do you know that the Bible, to my knowledge, does not ever tell us to pray for the lost? But it does tell us to pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest field, for they are white already for harvest. I want to know who's making the request because I want to pray for you specifically to be a witness to those people. I want to know that we as a church body are praying for souls. I want us as a church to begin praying that God may work in the hearts and lives of some through this church to go full-time into full-time Christian missionary service. This church is 103 years old. This church has been involved in missions for all 103 of those years, sometimes very involved. But to my knowledge, looking back over the history, I do not believe we have been the sending church of any full-time missionary. We've sent some on short-term, but we haven't sent any for the long haul. So let's start praying that God, maybe you got somebody you don't like in the church? Pray that God will call them to missions. No. Pray that God will call people from our church to missions. And here's a big thing. I have been challenged by the missionaries at this mission conference. I was listening to Paul Davis, the new ABWE Association of Baptists for World Evangelism president. He's been there since November as the president. And he made a comment. He says, our mission is to plant churches that will plant churches. And it struck me as an unthinkable thing, but as something that we should be gearing towards, that we as CUNA Baptist Church might be able to plant another church close by. That doesn't seem possible, does it? But what these prayer requests and what this realization to understand that we are on the battlefront here in Kuna, Idaho, it comes down to is this: God is on the throne, we need to be obedient, and we need to be reaching people.